Well, if you're here for the first time, didn't come last week, we're picking up in the middle of a series on from Matthew 6 on anxiety. So if you'd open your Bibles there, we covered two truths last time. I think these are being recorded, so you can get that and get some of the background. But I'm going to cover truths 3 through 10 today, and I am going to cover them, and only have 30 minutes, so you're going to see this happen. And I think it'll be a real joy and benefit to you. Let's read the text again, and let's just think about some of the truths that the Word of God teaches us about anxiety. And I think this will be a blessing to you. If you look down at verse 25, I'll read there to the end of the chapter of Matthew 6. "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Well, we're really picking up about verse 26, looking at the birds of the field. And that brings us to the third truth. I don't know what your personal circumstances are. As you hear these truths, just apply it to your life. And I again tell people, when you learn about anxiety, if you don't have something to apply it to right now, you'll have something to apply it to shortly. There's always something tough and unexpected around the corner. So let this sink in, either to help with something or to prepare you for something too. Truth number three is this: since God cares for lesser creatures, he will certainly care for his children. Since God cares for lesser creatures, he will certainly care for his children. That's verses 26 through 30, where he says, "Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them." And here's the question: are you not worth much more than they? Now, if you know anything about Genesis chapter 1 and the 6 days of creation, you know that mankind is worth a lot more than what was made in the previous days. Man was made in his image. I think Jesus might have looked up and seen some of the birds passing by them right on the hills up there by the Sea of Galilee. And then he taught this lesson. He probably said, "Look," and there they flew, and he got them to think about it, an instant object lesson. Sometimes it helps to be outside when you have these lessons, so you have to use your imagination a little bit. Insignificant little birds. Who's caring for them? Who's looking out after them? God is. Then what about you? Aren't you God's beloved people? He was talking to the Jews. They were his chosen nation. We're believers in Christ. We just read Romans 8. My goodness, you know, if God did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with Christ freely give us all things? Yes, so yes, we're chosen people. We are predestined. No one will separate us from the love of God. We're beloved people. You know, birds are not farmers. They are fed by God. They don't go out and produce their own food. God feeds them. Birds are, we might say, carefree. They fly around and they find their food. Sometimes people wish they could be like the birdies, flying around as free as anything, and God provides them food. And so what do they need to do? But Jesus' point is that we should be more free from worry than the birds are. More free from worry than the birds are. I don't know if birds worry or not, but that would be the point. For we are more valuable than they. Understanding God's fatherly care for his children, then, in every area of life, is the ultimate antidote to anxiety. If you're ever looking for what is the ultimate antidote for any anxiety by anybody in any situation, it is simply this: your heavenly Father cares for you. circling that, underlining it, highlighting it, absorbing it, believing it, that's the antidote to anxiety. Jesus is not promising that every person in the whole world will always be given food and will never be short of food. This is a promise to his disciples. This is a promise to believers who are following God and seeking God's righteousness. It is to disciples that Jesus gives this promise. He doesn't give it to any others. He gives it to those who call God his master. We learned about God being our master last time and why that should free us from anxiety. The same is, of course, true about our clothing. Again, we don't worry about clothing here in the United States of America, so we have to take this and we have to apply it in other areas. Down in verse 28, he talks about the clothing. Why are you anxious about clothing? So they must have been, right? They must have been anxious about their clothing because he asked why they were. Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that Solomon in all of his glory did not clothe himself like one of thee. Wow! That's how beautiful flowers are. Gorgeous. So he tells them, observe. In Greek, that's emblepo. Look and observe with understanding. Take some time to think about what you are seeing. Take a nature walk, in other words, and instead of just trying to identify what you see, stop and think about the spiritual lessons along the way. There's a flower. Oh, how beautiful. What kind is it? No, think just about who clothed the flower. Think about God's design and care for one teensy, tiny, little, meaningless flower. Now think about yourself in the sight of God and how God cares for you even more. I think there must have been many beautiful flowers in the fields and hills of Galilee in those days, as they were when we visited there last year. They're beautiful. They don't toil. They don't spin. Flowers do not draw out the fibers or twist it together and color themselves. So how do they get clothed? Easy answer. Everybody knew it. You know it. I know it. God dressed them up and clothed them beautifully. And whoever did Solomon's clothing wasn't anywhere near as good. Had it even better. But they're transient. They're quickly gone as grass. They're here, you enjoy them for a day, two, three. The hot winds would blow off of the desert. Whoosh, they're gone. They're ugly now. They're brown. They're history. But God cared for them. If he cared for something so small and insignificant, why would he do that if he had no intention of caring for you and me? Now let's go back to verse 27. Here Jesus flips to the other side of the anxiety issue for a moment and has us look at it kind of backwards for a minute. If all of that didn't convince you, it's interesting how the Lord works kind of backwards to convince us of this. Look at verse 27. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his life's span? Well, interestingly, the cubit was a special measurement not of length of time, but of length of space. It's 18 inches or so from this part of the from the elbow all the way to the tip of the finger. My hand's probably a little shorter than 18 inches. Other people would be a little longer, but that was the cubit. But the context clearly is taking a measuring rod for length and referring to time. And the thought behind it is, let's just say for the sake of argument, that instead of me telling you don't be anxious here on the hills beside the Sea of Galilee, I reverse all of that and tell you, go ahead and be anxious. Be anxious all you want to. Get all worried and bothered and run around and try to fix everything yourself. Get yourself all internally worked up. Go be as anxious as you possibly can be. No one's holding back any anxiety from you. Let it just all be troubled inside about every detail that you can think of something that might possibly go wrong. Lay out all of the what-ifs and start to worry about them. Now get to the end of that and ask yourself, did you make your life any bit longer at all by all that worrying? Could you even add the slightest little bit of time to your life by the worry? And you're like, well, I guess not. I guess I can't. So what's the value of anxiety? It doesn't have any value. It has none. It doesn't actually help. And so that's the truth. That's truth number four. Anxiety does not help you. It just doesn't help. So why do it? Our culture is constantly trying to control their destiny and extend their life, exercise, dieting, checkups, all of those things. I like what Dr. MacArthur wrote. You can worry yourself to death, but you cannot worry yourself to life. Can't have it. Truth number five. See, I told you we were going to go quickly through these. Truth number five, anxiety is the consequence of little faith. Bounce back down to verse 30. Anxiety is the consequence of little faith. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you? Here's the little address, O men of little faith. He calls them men of little faith. He calls them categorically men of little faith. He's not singling out two or three people in the congregation gathered there. I imagine there were thousands and thousands that were there. He's not saying there's a little small group of you that has trouble and problems with anxiety. He knew the human condition. He knew everybody struggled with anxiety. And he looked out across the Jews, his countrymen, and he called them all, women included, oh, men of little faith. An anxious person may have saving faith, but he does not have strong faith. You can write that down and think about it. He has enough faith to trust God to save his soul from sins. You might be in that situation. I think most of you are. But he does not have enough faith to face what's going to happen tomorrow with peace and calm and confidence. This is oligopistos. Oligos is the word for small, pistos for faith, for faithfulness. He has small faith. He has faith, but it's little. It's tiny faith. That's a term that Jesus used in Matthew 8:26, Matthew 14:31, Matthew 16:8, Luke 12:28, and other places. And Jesus always applied that term to disciples, never to unbelievers. Because whereas some believers have small faith, unbelievers have what? No faith. True faith in Jesus Christ is a personal and knowledgeable commitment to the living Jesus, and all believers have that, but many believers, dare I say, most believers have tiny, small faith. We know faith is necessary to please God. You all know Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is what? Impossible to please God. You have to believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But faith can grow, and faith can increase in a believer's life. And sometimes the Lord lets us experience our fears and our anxieties and our problems so that we will become aware, what's the problem? The problem is little faith. And the problem is in me, I have little faith. And so it's not good enough to look around and say, but they also have little faith, and they also have little faith. It seems like little faith is the common experience for Christians, but to say, I don't want to stay there. I want more faith. Please, God, increase my faith. Greater faith in Jesus brings peace for life. Why does Jesus say that the worrier has little faith? Because when we worry, we don't see the world the way it really is, the way God has said it is. We don't interpret our world and our life's experience through the lens of God's world. We have some distortion, and that distortion tells us we're insecure. We are not safe. We are going to have problems that are going to ruin our life or make it harder. And that's a distorted view of reality. The reality is God is with us. God has saved us. All is going to be good. He'll work out everything for good. But we have a distorted view of truth. And so we have little faith as we look at that. That's the real cause of anxiety. We ought to be like the psalmist, Psalm 56:3. When I am afraid, because we all know we get afraid, right? When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, speaking to God. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Now, there is someone who's admitting they're afraid, but as a strategy, what do I do when I am afraid? What do I do when I'm anxious? I will put my trust in God. You see the exercise of his volition. spurred on by God's Spirit. I will put my trust in God. I will not be afraid of man. It's a choice. Truth number six. Anxiety is a characteristic of unbelievers. That's not saying that everyone that's anxious is an unbeliever. That's not true. But anxiety is a characteristic of unbelievers. Look at verse 31. Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? Look at verse 32. For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. Gentiles. The term Gentiles, ethnoi, the plural there, literally means the peoples. And in the plural, it usually refers to the Gentile peoples of the earth, everyone that was not a Jew, all of the pagans in the world, all of those who were not God's people, not in covenant with God, and not worshipers of the true God. Gentiles at the time of Jesus were not in covenant with God. They had their own gods. They served their own gods. And so the implication is that it is unworthy of believers to live like Gentiles, to live like unbelievers. For Jesus says, the Gentiles seek all of these things. That verb indicates that the whole direction of the lives of unbelievers is being described. This is what they are doing. This is what they go after. They emphasize material gain, clothing, food, and anything else they can get beyond that. That's the thrust of their lives. That fits with their belief system. They don't believe in a Heavenly Father who provides for all of their needs. So with them, there's reason to worry, and they have to go after all of these things. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die might be their motto that fits their life. But in the midst of that, there's much anxiety. They have anxiety about how to get those things and how those things will bring them fulfillment or happiness in life. They're often devastated when their plans or their provisions dry up. They have no backup plan. They don't have a God to fall back on in the sense of a Heavenly Father. But the believer is to be completely different from that. A believer is to have a whole different perspective of life and a whole different direction in life. All of life's energy is needed to go in a different direction, not in chasing after all the little belongings that he can get for his life, but in living for the things of God. That brings us to truth number seven. Truth number seven. Believers rest in the knowledge that God knows what we need. See, the unbelievers chase after everything they can get because they don't know that God knows what they need. But truth number seven is believers rest in the knowledge that God knows what we need. That's in the last part of verse 32. For your heavenly Father, it's like he's reminding children who his father is, right? For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Think of a mom at home, and the kids are all worried and bothered. And the mom says something like, don't worry, your daddy will be home soon. He'll take care of everything. And the kids get settled down. Yeah, dad'll be home. Everything's going to be fine. It's kind of what Jesus is doing. He's saying, you're worried about these things. Your heavenly Father already knows that you need that. He's got a plan. Dad goes on a long trip. He might be coming back. He's going to take care of things. Dad's been at work. He's going to come back. He's going to take care of things. But our Heavenly Father never leaves us. He's there. He sees us. He knows what we need already. The key phrase here is your Heavenly Father already knows. Again, I'd like to repeat it and say it. The ultimate antidote for anxiety is understanding God's fatherly care for us. How much does your Heavenly Father care for you? When you think about, okay, God cares for the world, he loves humanity, you might even be able to, in your thinking, say, God cares for the church. I think he cares for believers extra special. I know he loves Jesus. But the question you have to ask is, do I know and feel and have confidence that he loves me? I know when I bow my head, God knows what my needs are and he cares for me. That dispels a lot of anxiety, doesn't it? I could read you many of the promises of the Bible just to remind you of what you already know. Here's a few. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Luke 11:13. Or how about this one from Ephesians? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Or 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. Your heavenly Father already knows what you need. It's kind of insulting to God to assume we have to inform Him of what He already knows. It's right, of course, for us to ask Him for what we need, even to beg and plead for what we need. But it is not right to assume He doesn't know and therefore to be anxious about it. By the way, when you ask a God for things and you're simultaneously anxious for it, what does that mean? When you're in prayer and you're praying, God, please don't let such and such happen. Please do that. And you're fearful and you're anxious. What's going on in your prayer time? Here's what's going on. You're asking God, but you're not believing God. I've done that, and I know that it's wrong. I know even when I'm asking and I say, I'm already shaking and I'm nervous and I'm anxious and I'm about to talk to an almighty God and I'm worried that He's going to let something bad happen. Something's wrong with me and my prayers. I got to get my heart right. I got to know who I'm talking to. He already knows. When you lift your eyes to heaven, you must lift your eyes up in faith. In faith. Faith in a Father who has the resources of heaven, and faith in a Father who has a heart to care for you. And He has it even before you ask. He doesn't all of a sudden become affectionate towards you at the moment you start praying. He already cares. You don't have to worry about all the what-ifs in life. But what if this happens? What if they forget about me and what if the folks at the job who kind of control my life decide I'm no longer needed? What if I can't finish that program? I can't pass that course? What if my friends abandon me? What if I fall back into sin again? What if the money's not there? What if the terrorist attacks? You don't have to worry about any of those things. Your Heavenly Father already knows what you need. Well, truth number 8. When we seek first God's kingdom, He provides all that we need. Verse 33, my favorite verse in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 33. It's memorized by many people, and rightly so. I think it's the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. I think it's the theme and the key to understand all of chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the Sermon on the Mount. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. What are all the other things? Clothing, food, anything else that you need. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, you'll see that it begins with the kingdom and ends with trying to enter into the kingdom. It talks about, here are the blessings of the kingdom, here's how you enter the kingdom. In the middle, the heart of it is, seek first the kingdom. In the Lord's Prayer, it is praying for His kingdom to come. And then the righteousness is the theme of the Sermon on the Mount also. Not a phony, hypocritical, external kind of righteousness that the Pharisees and religious leaders of His day had emphasized that if you do these things, you're a righteous person, but a righteousness of the heart that's pure in heart, that seeks to be reconciled with brothers, that loves enemies, that is faithful in marriage. A righteousness that does not show off in prayers and show off in fasting, but seeks after God's reward. Really, this verse gets to the heart of what the entire Sermon on the Mount is about. Seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. I really think this is what the whole point of the passage is about. Jesus is telling us what to seek after in life. Do you have ambition in your life? Some people think that ambition is always a sinful and evil thing. Indeed, when we have our own selfish ambitions, it is. But I ask you again, do you have an ambition in your life, a godly ambition? Because here, the verb is zeteo. That means to earnestly seek after something or be zealous for. That is something you should want and desire and want to pursue, the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's a godly ambition. The present imperative means keep seeking. Don't just seek and stop, but seek and make it It's not so much that you find it, but it's a whole process of pursuing the kingdom of God, building up the kingdom of God, pursuing the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. Notice not your righteousness. It's always God's righteousness that would be active in you. And we're supposed to pursue it first, right? Proton. First in importance. The kingdom of heaven is not to be relegated to a second class pursuit in your life. When that happens, anxiety sets in. If you pursue the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and that truly in your heart is numero uno, it doesn't give room for anxiety. Because as you seek the righteousness of God and the kingdom of God, you find, and you find fulfillment, and you find satisfaction. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be what? You remember? Satisfied. They're going to be satisfied, fulfilled. So when we make the pursuit of God's kingdom and the pursuit of His righteousness first, where's there room for anxiety? There's none. In fact, we're promised that all these other things will be given to us. Actually, the word given means added. It will be added to us. It's a divine passive. God will do it. God will add to us everything that we need for life if we will stop being anxious and stop the seeking after caring for ourselves and start pursuing living for the kingdom of God and not taking thought for yourself. He'll take care of you. That's the point. We're so busy making sure everything's going to be fine. We're so used to this with insurance and everything in our culture. We're sort of built to think this way. Christ says, if you would stop pursuing those things first, getting them all set up and in line, and then you might have some time to do ministry for the kingdom of God, you can't live that way and escape anxiety. That's what He's saying. You have to abandon all the little fortresses you want to put around your life to make sure everything is going to go just right. Pursue the kingdom of God first. Put your life on the line for the things of the kingdom of God. See God provide, and you won't have any more worries about whether or not God will provide. Because you're like, I stuck my neck out for the kingdom of God, and God provided, and now I got a testimony. And I'm not worried anymore about whether or not God will provide. The what-ifs vanished because I saw God do it in my life. But when we secretly say we trust in God, but we're always fortifying, making sure everything is going to be just right so that nothing bad economically or anything else happens to me, we're living a life of constant distrust in God and constantly showing that by not pursuing the kingdom of God first. It's no wonder when those things start to be attacked and erode, we get anxious. God's just showing us that our security was in that, not in Him. I remember a man who was in a Bible study with me over 20 years ago, and he was very zealous for memorizing Scripture, very zealous for the things of the Lord, taught his family about God, seemed to be a strong believer. He'd worked for a company for quite a long time, and all of a sudden the company fired him for what was a very frivolous reason, for his dedication to the company had been great, and there was small infraction, really wouldn't deserve being fired. They fired him, making room probably for someone else they could pay less money for. That was the moment where that man was being tested. Where has your trust been all of these years? In the company and its benefits and security, or in the Lord? Well, we found out, and it was a tragedy because he walked away from the Lord. He wouldn't walk with the Lord anymore because God didn't provide the continuance of that job for him. See, below the surface, and you got to get into your heart on this, below the surface, you either really trusting in God or you're not. And don't think that God doesn't know, because He'll bring things in your life to shake down your little kingdom that you've been building up, and all your little walls, like the walls of Jericho, come crumbling down. And you'll be like, I'm exposed, I'm vulnerable, I'm anxious. And that'll be a good thing for you. Not a bad thing, because that'll be the moment where you can say, well, now here it is. There's me, and there's this big bad world out there, and all of a sudden I'm vulnerable. Now, who do I trust? Where's my peace going to come from? We're exhorted to pursue the kingdom of God first because in that lifestyle, we're constantly exercising faith that the things that we're putting second and third, God will take care of. He'll take care of it. You'll see. It may not be all of the luxurious things you want and all of the benefits, but you'll be fine. You'll be okay. Your children will be okay. Your wife will be okay. You'll be fine. God will take care of you. You know, and that is, that goes for any believer in any circumstance, whatever it is. So get the picture. The things that the Gentiles are anxious about, we get them. Not because we pursued them, but because we didn't pursue them. God promised them to us. When we pursue them, He doesn't promise them to us. When we pursue the kingdom of God, the building up of the kingdom of God, ministering and serving, He takes care of them. Now, Jesus tried to teach this to the disciples right at the beginning when He was sending them out to the towns and villages of Israel. He said, don't take any money with you. No, in fact, don't even take a money belt. In fact, don't take anything with you. Just go and preach. And people will take care of you along the way. And they had to learn that. Now, there was a later, another time He said, there's no problem in carrying money and things like that. But He wanted them to learn that. He wanted them to taste, God will provide for you in very interesting and amazing ways. Go out there and trust Him. I think a lot of people hold themselves back from ministry and service because deep down they're trying to get all of the little kingdom that they've built along with a nice moat to keep the enemies out, a strong gate with a drawbridge to make sure everything's intact. They even hide behind that, calling that wisdom. And yet the reality is down inside, they don't trust the Lord, truly. It's just weak faith. I don't know where you are with that, but I just challenge you again with that statement. If there ever was a verse in the Bible to live your life by, to be actively thinking about day by day, it's this one. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Listen to what Paul said in Acts 20, 25. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. I wish we could all say that. So that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. That's all. That's what my life's about. If I die along the way, it's heaven. It's better. I don't have anything to worry about. I'm going to go pursue preaching the kingdom of God, and if in the process I die, that's a promotion. What can man do to me? Where's there room for any harm along the way? I wish we all had that. Nothing should ever prevent us from pursuing the kingdom. Lack of resources is no reason. Concern for our family's security is no reason. God knows what we need. I think many of us need to develop a greater vision for what God may want us to do. I don't think we should look at the checkbook and the bank account first, because then we limit God by saying, well, we can't do it. I don't think we should listen to the economic forecast to determine whether or not it's time to launch out in some area or not. I think God is bigger than all that, don't you? You really think God is bigger than all that. Go after the will of God with all of your heart. Know that He'll test you, that it won't be easy, but when the funds or whatever it is needed, it'll be there. You've heard the adage that says, where there's a will, there's a way. Do you believe that? I don't. I do not believe that. Where there is a will, there is a way. That's humanistic garbage. Where there is God's will, there is a way. Not your will. Who was it? William Carey that said, the will of God never lacks the supply of God, or something like that. If it's God's will, there will be a way. Isaiah 26:3, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because He trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. That image of a rock was very important to the people of Israel. Often you'd find fortification up high on a very big rock, or hiding in a rock, or you'd have a good foundation for life on a rock in a rocky countryside. A rock was very important to have, big, solid boulders for life. Truth number 9, I'll go quickly here. Tomorrow will care for itself. That's in verses 34 at the beginning. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Don't you wish, you know, what does that mean? Tomorrow will care for itself. Well, here's what I think it means. And this is, by the way, the third prohibition against anxiety. Third time he says, don't be anxious. This does not mean that tomorrow we can be anxious. But it means if you concern yourself with today, when tomorrow comes, you'll be taking care of it not as a tomorrow, but as a today. Funny thing about tomorrows, they have a way of turning into what? Today's. So if you just focus on today, the tomorrow will become a today, and you'll be used to taking care of things today, and you'll find out that's a really good way of living life. When it's today, you can focus on it. In other words, let your mind live in today, not in tomorrow. There's nothing you can do about tomorrow. Focus on today. What do I need to know about tomorrow? The only thing I need to know about tomorrow is this. Tomorrow, I will still be a child of God. Tomorrow, God will still be present and gracious to me. Tomorrow, Jesus will still be on his way back to earth to reign victoriously and to have me reign with him. Tomorrow, the Spirit of God will still be living inside of me. Tomorrow, whatever friends I need, whatever believers I need to have along my way will be there. Tomorrow, my prayers will still be received if my heart is right. Tomorrow, I will still have work to do for my Lord. Tomorrow, I'll still continue to be able to store heavenly treasure. Tomorrow will care for itself. That's all I need to know about tomorrow. I don't really care what the weather report says my life will be tomorrow. If the forecast for tomorrow is stormy weather, then God will give me fortitude to face the storm. If the forecast looks bright and sunny, I will rejoice and I will delight in my Lord, and I will pray my heart will not get proud. If an arid spell is predicted for my life, I will vigorously seek refreshment in my God. If they're predicting a foggy time in my life tomorrow, I will seek guidance from the lighthouse of God, the Holy Scripture. If a terrible storm like hail is coming, I will seek refuge in my God. If it's hot, hazy, and humid in my life, then I will sweat for God as I work for his kingdom. It'll all be good. Tomorrow will care for itself. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new, what? Every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We just sang that. And truth number 10, you have plenty to focus on today. Last part of verse 34, each day has enough trouble of its own. Trouble is evil, kakia, badness, but it means trouble in life. So the idea is that the day is filled up with enough bad or difficult things. Each day has enough to focus on. What'd you do today? You think, well, I did a lot today. I had a lot of things to focus on. Boom, then you know the truth of this scripture. Dr. MacArthur writes this, that each day has enough trouble of its own is not a call to worry about that trouble, but to concentrate on meeting the temptations, trials, opportunities, and struggles we have today, relying on our Father to protect and provide as we have need. There is enough trouble in each day without adding the distress of worry to it. God promises his grace for tomorrow and for every day thereafter, and through eternity. But he does not give us grace for tomorrow now. He only gives his grace a day at a time, as it is needed, not as it may be anticipated. What a joy to have a God who knows exactly what we need, and who gives us such wise advice. What a joy to know that as long as we're here on this earth, God will have a purpose for it, and he'll have something for us to do. What a joy to know that every single day God is a Heavenly Father and he walks with us. What a joy that ought to make us smile at the future because we're busy today doing the will of God, right? That's the way to rid ourselves of anxiety. May God provide his grace this day to help us to do that. Bruce, did you want to come and close in prayer?